Who's having a great week? You're in Malibu. We're talking about the kingdom of God. Randy Gill's here. Glenda Thomas is here. Like, this is so great. Kyle Stevens is here. Kyle dunked on me back in 1999 and doesn't remember it because he dunked on so many people in college. You did, Kyle. Own it. I'm excited to be with these three friends. And if you were in here yesterday, Greg poured out his heart and his mind to us. It felt apocalyptic to me to pull the veil back.
Apocalyptic.
Yeah, and to say there's so much more going on in the world. And training our eyes to see as Jesus saw and wants to use us in the church, that was remarkably powerful. One slight change for today. Several of my closest friends were in here yesterday and said, I cannot believe you gave your cell phone number to that many people. So here's how we're going to take questions today. You can tweet me. Now, if you don't do Twitter, you're probably sitting next to someone who does, or you still have my phone number from yesterday. So there's that, right? But tweet your questions because we're going to go, and we're going to use the whole 45 or 47 minutes. And I'm going to try and do like yesterday. I'm going to facilitate, but I really want our three guests to have as much time as possible. One of the reasons we do Q&A like that is sometimes some of us are tempted to make the questions too long or about ourselves, or they're not actually questions technically, right? So we want to give as much time to our guests who have come a long way to share their hearts and their minds with us. So let me introduce these guys real quick. Patrick Mead is the grandfather of my three sons. That's how he got on this panel.
That's right. Totally unqualified, yeah.
Patrick Mead is the senior minister of the Fourth Avenue Church in Franklin, Tennessee. Things Patrick would not want you to know about him. He is an amazing guitarist. Yes.
All right.
He has a sweet tooth for SpongeBob. How am I doing so far?
In trouble.
And a black belt in karate. Okay, let's keep moving. That's a true story. And a competition shooter, which is going to come up when we talk about violence. He is a competition Glock shooter. Greg Boyd, professor, minister, scholar, prolific author, was our lead guest yesterday, did a phenomenal job. And Dr. Richard Beck, all doctors, but Dr. Richard Beck from Abilene Christian University, originally from Philadelphia?
No, Pennsylvania.
Pennsylvania.
Erie, Pennsylvania. Yeah.
Erie, Pennsylvania. Ooh, not Philadelphia.
No,
other
West,
side.
Western,
yeah.
PA.
Richard has really blessed Churches of Christ through his blog. If you don't know about experimental theology, I would say this even if Richard wasn't here. It's one of the only three blogs that I read anymore. Blogs died quick, but you have fought the good fight. So you need to read Richard's work and also check out Experimental Theology. At least once a month, his blog will make you really mad. That's the best. It just doesn't matter if you're conservative or liberal. Like, you're coming after us.
He has a gift of ticking people off.
Yeah, you are coming right at us.
That's what I like about
that. So let's welcome our panel today. So some of the questions yesterday were really stayed with me last night. And some of them stayed with me because you kept texting me all the way until I went to sleep last night. Greg said he saw something online that said, for a good time, call Josh Graves.
That's
at
right.
615.
He's a Photoshop dancer.
A couple of the questions that stayed with me really resonated with me that I thought would be very appropriate to start our conversation about this warfare worldview, how the spiritual and the physical world are deeply connected, and how the hearts of humankind are the space where God fights for our allegiance to represent and embody the kingdom of God as we see it in Jesus' life. Okay, two questions. The first is, Greg started off our session yesterday with this very poignant and remarkable story about a young woman who he was essentially found himself pastoring, shepherding, who had experienced an encounter with evil forces, evil powers. So I'm going to start the question, the conversation with Richard and then Patrick. Richard, you were in the class yesterday. Patrick, you were too. as you're listening to that story, and you've now just written a book, which you can promote as much as you want, a similar topic, how are you as a psychologist and a theologian, in that order, how are you processing the story Greg told about the young woman who had this? It was, I mean, it was very much felt like the Garrison demoniac story. Garrison demoniac.
In the word psychologist and as a you know, yeah. I think not dissimilarly the way Greg himself processed it.
I think you might should move your microphone a little.
I think not dissimilar to the way Greg himself processed it in the moment, which is
I might have to mess with your man scarf for
come
a second.
On.
Yeah. We're friends. I can say that, right?
You can say that.
Yeah, we're friends.
But you're going to immediately go to mental illness, and you're going to immediately go through. You're just going to filter everything through an enlightenment perspective. It's just kind of almost the air we breathe. And what struck me in his story was how it wasn't until fairly late in the experience that he kind of ran out of. Realized that there was something similar in Scripture to that, and how that was almost the last thing. And I think there might be some wisdom to that. I do think that there are temptations the other way. And in the book, Reviving Old Scratch, which one can get in the bookstore, not in the bookstore upstairs at Fortress Press, there are temptations the other side, where I think you recognized those yesterday. But the slowness to which Western people will name the things that are in front of them or going on in the world is something that I've been wrestling with and kind of moving much closer to the perspective I found in Greg's book, Art War.
Patrick, how did you process?
Well, the story sounded eerily familiar. I've gone through a few things such as this. You know, human beings are structural, they're chemical, and they're spiritual. And rarely does any disease state come from just one of those. You know, it can happen, but normally there is at least components of the others coming in. And so you have to look at all different sides of it. The universe is a very big and interesting place, and we're not alone in the universe, and not everything out there likes us. I think that catches us by surprise, because if you live in the Western world, you've never been into the third world. It catches you by surprise, because they're not the way they used to be. It used to be you would go and worship Aphrodite and Mars and Eros and such. We don't have to do that now, because we worship all the time. We worship sex and money and power openly. And so we don't name the demons, but the demons are still there.
Greg, several questions came yesterday about your understanding and integration about the Old Testament, New Testament concepts of the Satan and the devil. So could you give us a little primer on your understanding of Satan or the Satan and devil?
Sure. What I show in God at War is that in the Old Testament, Satan isn't the main culprit. He plays a very, very minor role. He shows up in Job, in First Chronicles, and one of the places, Zechariah, is it? So he's a real minor figure, and in all but one of the instances, he's referred to as Hasatan, which is just means the adversary. It's not Satan's not his proper name yet. He's just an adversary. And scholars debate about is he just like God's hitman, or you know, because they didn't have a real clear understanding of God's character either. So they weren't as concerned to distinguish God from Satan as New Testament authors are. But God, there's still a lot of warfare, spiritual warfare or cosmic conflict that goes on in the Old Testament. It's just that the way Eastern and Near Eastern people usually conceived of the forces of destruction that perpetually threaten the world, and everybody at the time believes this, the world is engulfed in this menacing force. But it's usually spoken of as the sea or the deep or the floodwaters. And so you find all these passages about God rebuking the rebel waters and giving them boundaries by which they could not trespass. And then sometimes they're spoken of as monsters in those waters, like Leviathan or Rahab. And that was just their way, their ancient way of imagining these cosmic forces of destruction. So what happens then during the kind of the apocalyptic period in the 200 years leading up to the time of Christ, and it goes on for about 200 years after the time of Christ, is the all these very symbols of the deep, the hostile waters, Leviathan, Rahab, they begin to kind of be coalesced into one, a picture of a dragon who then becomes identified with the Satan and then becomes the proper name of Satan. And there's an awareness of other forces that are sort of under his reign, and that's the rulers and the powers and the authorities and all these kind of 13 categories that Paul and Peter mention. And with that then goes an intensified understanding of just how evil they are. And so the scope of their authority and the depth of their evil becomes clearer and clearer as time goes on, and the multiplicity of symbols begin to coalesce and become focused on one leader of this enemy empire and then disseminated out throughout the principalities and powers and things of that sort.
Richard, in the writing that you've just been doing for this new book that came out, I have not read it yet, but have you dealt with your understanding of the development or evolution of Satan and the devil?
I don't do a lot of history with it, but I pick up on that idea of that the warfare worldview, which we talked about yesterday, assumes that there is a cosmic rebellion, that there is an antagonism towards the kingdom of God. And it doesn't get into a lot of description about the origins and a lot of those things. And so it just kind of begins with that assumption that as we wake up and roll out of bed, it's not an indifferent scenario. It's not a blank slate, that there is we're swimming upstream, so to speak. We are, and some of those forces are direct, some are indirect, some of them are in my heart, some are systemic, some are structural, some are moral. And to me, the thing that I really enjoyed about God at War, which is kind of a pivotal point for me, was the way that vision is a very energizing vision. I think you mentioned yesterday that we're kind of wired for a fight, for a struggle. And I think one of the things from a liberal perspective, coming from a liberal progressive Christianity perspective, we have kind of turned the chaos and the suffering of the world into this big faith crisis, right? A lot of progressive liberal Christians of my ilk will just kind of wring their hands at why, where the Bible is inviting us into this kind of ongoing drama of struggle. And it was capturing that kind of backdrop of struggle, a theology of revolt, Greg calls it, that I found really captivating, and it just kind of allowed me to kind of marginalize my doubt and kind of get in the game. And I think a lot of Christians get stuck on the problem of evil because they turn it into a puzzle. They ruminate, and they're all in their heads rather than actually moving and participating in this grand drama.
Of course, go.
There's a little history that I think sheds light on that whole thing. And I talk about this more in the sequel to God at War, a book called Satan and the Problem of Evil. But it's interesting to see, like, in the New Testament and then in the first three centuries of the church, they had what I call a theology of revolt. They were aware that they were born into a war zone and, in fact, born as part of an enslaved race. And Jesus had come to defeat the devil and his angels and to liberate us. And that's the main way they thought about the death of Christ. That's called the Christus Victor motif. And everything was kind of construed in this kind of, we are soldiers stationed behind enemy lines. We're in enemy-occupied territory. We have a job to advance the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness and, to topple this enemy empire. As we wait for the return of our captain, who's going to then finish up the whole thing. And so they lived in that. It was a theology of revolt. And so they came against sickness and disease and infirmities with the passion of a warrior. And they engaged in outrageous, beautiful, Christ-like acts as warriors. When plagues would hit towns, everyone would flee, including the doctors, but the Christians would run towards it to take care of the folks that were afflicted. And that's one of the ways that the Christianity grew. People just saw the kind of love that they had. But they understood that as being an act of war. They're warring against all powers that oppress people and destroy people, whatever. And then what happens is in the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, especially as the church begins to inherit political power from Constantine and then accepts the role of helping to run the state, the picture of Jesus, you can even see it in the art, goes from being a gentle shepherd to being a reigning emperor. And God is increasingly seen as this emperor, and with some influences from Platonism and Stoicism and other things. Augustine then redefines what omnipotence means, and it means all controlling. And now what happens is they have a view of coercive sovereignty. Power is no longer defined by the cross, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The cross is foolishness and weakness to the world, but to us it's the wisdom and the power of God. He defines the power of God by the self-sacrificial love that's revealed on the cross. But by the time you get to Augustine, power is back the way power has always been throughout history, and it's about the ability to control and to get your way and things of that sort. And now they still carry on the warfare narrative, but it's subverted. Yeah, there's a war. They talk about Satan and demons, whatever. But everything Satan does and everything demons do, well, that is simply working out the will of God. So that no longer is the explanation for things. You can't now say, well, the reason why the world's so screwed up is because of there's Satan and demons and stuff. No, because what they're doing is the will of God. So now the mystery becomes the will of God. And that's when the problem of evil is transitioned from a problem to be fought to a problem to be figured out. And increasingly you find throughout the Middle Ages, people spend incredible amounts of time trying to figure out the problem of evil, but no one's actually doing it anymore because everything that's going on down here is just reflecting of the will of God. And it's all just his will that comes back. So the mystery is, well, why would God will that? Well, we don't know, but it's for his glory.
Okay, so one really important piece to this is the discussion about violence and nonviolence. And I just want to relay an anecdote from Patrick, our relationship over the years. Patrick's someone who introduced me to God at War. And the whole time I'm reading the book, I was thinking two things. I love this. I can't believe Patrick loved this. Which is going to make sense in a second. So after I finished the book, this was probably 03, 04. I was still in seminary and trying to figure things out. And Patrick, that was a really pivotal time for him, thinking about theodicy and open theism and open future and all that kind of stuff. So I came back to Patrick and I said, man, I'm really impressed that you liked a book by someone who's clearly working towards a posture of nonviolence. And Patrick said, really? He was? And I said, I think so. And when I told Greg that story, Greg, you said, well, when I wrote the book in 97, I wasn't there, but I was definitely moving
towards
that. So I want to name, and this is an ongoing conversation the church has had for at least, as you said, since the 3rd or 4th century. But Patrick, I'm going to let you go first. As you process the warfare worldview and the Anabaptist or the presentation that there's power in weakness and that, in fact, self-suffering and the witness of nonviolence was the primary way that the early church understood its mission. You do not read the New Testament that way. To be fair, I'm guessing at least half of the folks in this group would probably lean that way. So I want to name that, and I just want to talk about it in a fair and robust way.
Okay. Well, first of all, I keep hearing a Sesame Street song, one of these things is not like the other, because we have three theologians and a scientist up here. And so I'm coming at this handicapped in some ways, but let me explain where I am on this. There are many different degrees of pacifism. It's not a one-size-fits-all. And there are many different degrees of not pacifism. I'm not a pacifist, but that doesn't mean I want to hurt somebody. It doesn't mean that I'm pro-war. I'm anti-war. What it does mean is that there are instances where I can see myself and have seen myself put myself in harm's way to protect those behind me. And I've had pacifist friends through my life, and I wish I could be one, by the way. I think they're tougher than I am. There you are. But I'm not afraid of them because pacifist.
You knew that was coming. You just
I could change. Okay, you convinced me.
And I would let you hit me. I had a person say, how could you harm somebody when you're supposed to love them? And my response is, I do love them, but I don't love only them. I also love the people behind me. My son has served in the U.S. Marine Corps. He was our first U.S. Marine after 300 years of British Marine. So we were glad to have somebody on the winning side, but didn't have to fight in a skirt. That was nice. I am not pro-violence. I do believe, however, that if I can just do science for a minute, death is built into the system. From the moment of creation, creation had a sell-by date. That's the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. Once sin enters in, of course, it changes everything as well. But whatever death entered the world through the sin of Adam, there was already death here, or you couldn't have had a functioning Adam and a functioning garden, because within your body right now are quite a few pounds of bacteria. They are dying. They are being born. When you eat fruit, things are living and dying. Creatures are living and dying. Death is in the system. And when I read the scripture, I do not believe God required people to go in and wipe out. I'm not a pro-genocide individual. I believe that the transfiguration tells me to look at Jesus, and that's what I'm really trying to do in all of this. But when I look at Jesus, I see a God that did create warriors throughout the years, did assign warriors throughout the years. And I also see a Jesus that had a lot of opportunities to speak to this issue. So did John the Baptist. So did Paul. And yet if they did, they spoke rather obliquely. John the Baptist could have told the soldiers, stop, run away, throw down your sword, but he didn't. And so I'm hesitant to speak to that. And so my take on it is, God made you a pacifist, you're probably going to end up being one of my heroes, like Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. But he didn't make me that way. And therefore, like Paul, I'm going to have to face him one day saying, I have finished my course. And that may be different than yours.
Greg.
He's wrong. I rest my case. I'll say two things. One is, death is built in the system. It is the way it is now, but is this the way it was originally built? We can't conceive of how nature could operate otherwise, but does that mean nature couldn't have operated otherwise? I mean, if death is death inherent in any living system? If that's the case, will there be death in heaven? Seems to me that there won't be. And you have one of the things I find interesting in Genesis 1, however you take that, in verse 30, it says that God says, I've given to you and all the animals and the birds of the air and everything crawls on the ground the vegetation to eat. And there's no indication that he didn't say, I gave you each other to eat. It's like the whole thing, maybe it was symbolic, but it's pointing to something, that there's a nonviolent ideal in creation. And then you have all these eschatological visions where the lion will lay down with the lamb and there won't be any violence in the end. And then on top of that, Jesus calls Satan the Lord of death, Hebrews 2:14. He's the one who has the keys of death. And he said, I've come to destroy that one, to defeat death. And that he calls Satan the one who's been the murderer from the beginning. And he's implying there that death has its origin in him. And the only thing I'll say about that is Jesus consistently came against, and the gospel authors portrayed as sickness and disease. I mentioned yesterday the word they use sometimes is mastix, which means flogging. And they didn't say anything natural about those diseases. They're directly or indirectly the result of demonic corruption. And yet, all those things could be assessed as natural phenomena working according to the laws of physics and entropy and all that. And so that just tells me that the way the world now is not identical to the way God initially created the world and the way the world will eventually be when his will is done completely on earth as it is in heaven and throughout the cosmos. Then with regard to the teaching on Jesus and violence, I have a different perspective than... what did you name?
Patrick.
Mead. That it seems to me. It seems to me that Jesus did teach pretty clearly on this. Now I didn't see it until like early 2000s.
So give me some time then.
Okay, we're all in process on this thing. But when he says, you know, you've heard said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's the lex talionis, the law of just retaliation. And it's actually commanded three times in the Old Testament. And it's not just about the violence that's permitted, it's about the violence that's required. It says, show no pity, an eye for an eye. You must take a tooth for a tooth. And so Jesus says, you've heard that said, but I'm saying to you, now there's a new covenant being made, don't resist an evildoer. Now the word resist there is anthestemi in Greek, and it doesn't mean do nothing, but it does mean you don't respond in kind, not hit for hit, tit for tat, force for force. And he gives instructions, respond wisely. Like if you're struck on the one cheek, you turn to him the other. If you want to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles. And then he says, still continue on the theme, love your enemies, do good to those who despitefully use you, pray for those who abuse you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, who causes his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Here he's basing it on the character of God, this indiscriminate loving God. To be a child of his is to love indiscriminately. The rain doesn't pick and choose who it's going to fall on, and the sun doesn't pick and choose who it's going to shine on. It just does what it does. So also God just does what he does. And to be recognized as one of his children means that that's how you're going to love. And he recognizes that this is outlandish. This is, you know, but he says, look at it, if you just love the folks that people always love, there's nothing different about that. You're not putting on display a different kingdom there. Everyone does that. He's calling us to something that is beautifully outrageous, and it will look foolish and weak, as the cross does. But that's exactly why the cross is held up in the New Testament three times as an example that we're supposed to follow. Jesus, though he could have called legions of angels, he didn't. Peter could have defended him, but he rebuked him. Instead, he let himself be killed out of love for his enemies. And then he makes that the criteria for being considered a child of God, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. It's true that he doesn't tell the Roman centurion to quit his job, and John the Baptist doesn't tell the soldiers. But it's also true that Jesus never does that. He's hanging, going to parties with prostitutes. There's no record of him saying, hey, stop that. He meets people where they're at, and he addresses their felt need and doesn't do a commentary on the rest of their life. So the longer I go at this, the more central I see the commitment to nonviolence. I now see it as an absolute centerpiece.
Thank you, guys. One thing that all four of us, I know, agree on profoundly is the warfare worldview that you lay out at the beginning of God at War. Mm. And just looking at the history of warfare in the 20th century, the impact of, the death toll in the two great wars and since then. So I want to ask a very practical question. Because I don't want to just leave this, I don't want to just land in this kind of a conversation, but in your own personal life, in your family life, what disciplines have become central to you in this resistance movement? If this is beautifully outrageous and we're called to be part of the ecclesia that is resisting the powers of evil in the world and in our hearts, for you personally, what have been the disciplines that are most important? That's all play.
Okay. I pray active prayers of protection over my family every day by name, including those three precious grandsons and you and Kara, and over our church. I do not believe in karma. I don't believe that the universe balances out like that, but our church has been doing so well and so happy for 2 years. I keep thinking, all right, we're gonna get somebody's attention out there. And by the way, just to be quite honest with you, every single time I've thought I figured out how the devil was going to attack us, I was wrong. Every time he surprised me, come in through another door entirely. So I'm no expert in this at all. But I pray for that, but I also pray for something else. Every day, I ask God to let the angel do something that makes the angels cheer, my cloud of witnesses, and to get back a little bit of the darkness and take some territory back. Now, this is a silly thing, all right, and I'll say this and be quiet, but in some churches, Christmas trees are looked upon as suspect. And our church, it looks like Christmas exploded in it. And we had a visitor come and look around and said, you know all this stuff has origins in the pagans, don't you? And I smiled and I leaned in and I said, yeah, but we took it. That's what I want to do with the planet. Just one person, one thing at a time. Take it back.
Oh, boy. You know, one way to connect back to the issue of nonviolence in the warfare worldview is that when you look at, and N.T. Wright has helped me with this, is you know, Jesus steps into a world where warfare worldview. The Jews very much knew who the enemy was. The Zealots very much knew who the enemy was. And Jesus accomplishes nonviolence by redirecting, and I think you mentioned this yesterday, by redirecting the battle to the spiritual plane. So I think what was real poignant yesterday is when you said, if it has flesh and blood, what did you say?
Right. If it has flesh and blood, it's not your enemy.
It's not your enemy.
It's someone you're supposed to be fighting for.
Right, exactly. And so that idea, and I know lots of, the worry I think a lot of people have when they talk about spiritual warfare is they go, but you get that language out there.
Right.
You get that devil language out there. You get that demon language out there, and then somebody's going to be demonized. But again, that's the satanic trick. Mm-hmm. But what ends up happening, and what I would push back on, so liberals or skeptics or doubters about the warfare worldview, and like that language is just too dangerous. I'm like, well, do you really think demonization is not going to happen if we stop talking? You know, we call it dehumanization. It's going to happen. It's group psychology, and so the way we become nonviolent is to use the language and then use it properly.
Right.
It's not like if you just stop talking about the demons, racism goes away. You know, I mean, like, these processes are already out there, and so the way you do it is you begin naming it properly and defining it properly so that you can use it. In a way, if you just abandon the language, it's not like you're going to avoid those dynamics. And one of the ways I think we come to dehumanize people, thinking about power structures, so in a practical way, I have a chapter on a book called The Lucifer Effect. And the name The Lucifer Effect comes from Philip Zimbardo's Stanford Prison Study. I don't know if you know that famous study, but you can Google it and watch videotapes of it as a movie came out. But it's about how people who have power over others start becoming very sadistic. And so, very practically, I pay attention to the Lucifer effect. I pay very much attention to the way I move through hierarchical systems. I cite in the book a study from a researcher who assesses the impacts of power upon our behavior. And in this study, they gave these three undergraduates three cookies. And they told these three undergraduates, two of them were going to debate an issue, and the third was going to be a judge. So the judge gets the slightly higher power role. But they only gave five cookies for three students. So who gets the second cookie? And they discovered that when somebody had a little bit more power, they were more likely to take a second cookie for themselves, more likely to chew with their mouths open, and more likely to leave crumbs on the table. That much more power. And it changes your character. And so when Luke yesterday talked about love stooping, that's spiritual warfare. That's resisting the coercive climb to the top. So whenever we put the towel around our waist and go to the bottom, that is to me how I don't see fighting the devil as spooky things out there. I see it as very tangible, concrete things that happen in my workplace, they happen in my home, they happen in these interactions with each other. You know, I'm speaker, you're audience. I mean, they're everywhere.
Right.
They're everywhere, turning us into darkness. And so the renunciation of the cross, mm-hmm. that nonviolence is not practiced. We can go to extremes. I think we talk about nonviolence in the extremes. If somebody's going to kill your wife, you know, well, how about me treating my wife?
Yeah.
Like how about me, how I treat my children? I have power over them. How about I treat my student? You get my point? It's this battle, and I think that's why I wrote the book. This battle is in every second, every moment. You're making a choice, a fork in the road. Do you go to the cross and say, "Get behind me, Satan"?
So you spent a good amount of time in prisons in Abilene from conversations we've had. What have you learned about the power and the way the forces work?
Well, I mean, that's just the world concentrated. It is a very violent, dehumanizing place, and that's a big narrative through the book, is when I was trying to teach the Beatitudes out at a prison, and they basically looked at me and said, that's impossible in here. Like, you just, that, 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 that can't work in here. You don't know what this place is like. And so that was kind of the first time I really kind of realized, oh, there's something out there pushing, some dark, dehumanizing, wicked force that is pushing the gracious and loving rule of God out of the world. And the prison just made it clear to me. The minute I left, got on the outside of the barbed wire, I realized it's the same world. Is meekness any less insane or foolish?
Mm-hmm. Good.
Any particular disciplines that have...
Sure. I'll start with just piggybacking on what Richard said about, I mean, a fundamental aspect of living in a warfare worldview is to always be suspicious of yourself.
Yeah.
And to really go before God. And this is best done in community because we all have blind spots. And to ask the question, have I been co-opted? It's what we don't know. We don't know what we don't know. And that's what entraps us. That's what enslaves us, the lives we believe without even knowing about it. And it's hard for fish to notice the water they swim in. And so a fundamental part, like, what do you fight against and what do you promote? Well, you have to be awake and curious and suspicious about systemic things that you might just take for granted. A classic case of this, I think, has to do with encountering racism and fighting racism. It's easy when there's something, some overt racist act going on. You can identify that. But especially for white folks, to wake up to the fact that you live in a different world, significantly different than most people of color. And there's all sorts of walls that they bump into that you don't bump into, and landmines they step on. But because I'm white, I get to hover freely. You know, I don't bump into things. And so we all tend to normalize our own experience and to project it out there. And so we assume that everyone's like this. But in fact, I recently had a person tell me, a white guy tell me, you know, you keep on saying, talking about the white perspective. I don't have a white perspective. I just have a perspective. I just see it as it is. And my response was, well, that is the white perspective. You can normalize it. Other people are aware of the particularity of their perspective on stuff. But then, see what happens, the powers can corrupt that. And it causes all sorts of suspicion. Oh, they're just playing the race card when they say that. And unless there's a humility, a lowering of yourself to say, look, my experience isn't the norm for everybody. I need to learn from my brothers and sisters. Maybe they, you know, it's done me a world of good to have a son-in-law who's black. And I get his experiences, you know, and it's like, boy, that would never happen to me, you see. So to fight the powers requires us getting low, getting Christ-like, getting humble, and that's a regular exercise, to always be asking the question, how have I been co-opted by the consumerism of our culture? And what makes it particularly difficult in America, the last stronghold of Christendom, is that we tend to Christianize some of the demonic stuff that we're supposed to be fighting.
Right.
And so you're not just up against culture, you're up against a church culture as well. Another exercise that I find I need to do all the time. This is my most fundamental exercise. I'll just say share two different exercises. One is regularly I have to get in to a space with Jesus. I usually use imaginative prayer to do this with music. But I just need to drink deeply His love. I need to spend time with Him, just telling me all the things He says about me in Scripture. But I need to hear it in His voice and see it in His eyes and feel it in His hug. Because that is what we're created and saved for. It's not to do things. It's to be. It's to be in love with Him, be loved by Him, and our souls are hungry for that. And I find if I'm getting all my core sense of worth and significance and value and lovability and security from Him, if I'm getting all that core, then I'm free. I don't need to cling to other things to try to get that. But to the degree that I'm walking around hungry, I will try to get it from other things. I'll try to get you to like me or to approve of this or to laugh at my jokes or think that I'm religious or smart or sexy or I gave up on that one a long time ago. But you know, we have strategies for trying to get stuff, mm-hmm. and that's how we get co-opted in enemy stuff. All those things are kind of idolatry. The only way I can live with a real commitment towards nonviolence, for example, is if I no longer need to cling to my life. Because I am confident enough that my life, my fullness is found in Him, and it goes on forever. And so now I can live life with open palms, which is really the definition of freedom. If you lose your life, you're going to find it. To live in a way that you don't need to live, is total freedom. And then, so that empowers me then to live outside of a self-centered focus. Otherwise, self-preservation is the rule of the jungle, and that's how we live. I had a guy about 6 months ago. I pulled on the street, and he and his wife were on their bikes, and they're in the middle of the road, and they're both drunk. And so I pulled over on this other lane to try to get around them, and then I pulled up and got this store. Well, they then caught up to me, and the guy gets off the bike and starts hollering at me, comes over to me, and he accuses me of trying to run his wife off the road. And I was saying, well, sir, no, I was trying to go the other extreme to avoid you guys because I could see you were taking up much of the road. You calling me drunk? It's like, no, I'm not saying anything, though he reeked of alcohol. But then he wanted to fight, and so he pulls back his hand, and he's cursing a mile a minute. It looks like he's going to pop. He's so mad. He's holding my shirt like this. He's just ready to fight. Now, here's where the rubber hits the road. And my amygdala was all just getting, I was like, and so I, in my heart, I'm just saying, life is Christ, nothing else matters. That's a mantra I always go to. My life is Christ, nothing else matters. So I'm just trying to get that fullness here so I don't need to be self-protective. And then at one point, he's constantly saying, I thought for sure he was going to hit me. And I finally said, sir, you can hit me if you want, but I'm a follower of Jesus, so I'm not allowed to hit you back. And he just looked at me with this incredible disappointment. It's like, it's not fun to beat up somebody you're not going to fight back. Hey, what are you, a wussy or whatever? And then he walks away. But I don't know. In those moments, what gets pressed out of you is your character that you develop when you're not in those moments. And that's why I often tell people this. Like, I grant that it can look immoral. Absolutely immoral, not just nonsensical, but immoral, not to kill if you have to defend loved ones. That can look outrageous and even immoral. But I have to assume that Jesus knows what he's talking about. And when he mentions enemies, the first thing the first century Jews are thinking of are the Romans, and the Romans were terrorists. He said that they're terrorists who had already conquered. I have to assume he's right. I'm calling him Lord. So maybe if I practice loving enemies and surrendering my life to Christ in real concrete ways, in little ways throughout my life, how I treat my wife, how I treat friends, how I treat grouchy neighbors, if I love enemies, and praying for ISIS, that's another discipline. I think it's always good. Imagine the person who you think deserves it the least and commit to praying for them, because that is a way of bringing your own heart and mind in concurrence with Christ. Maybe in 20 years, if a crisis does hit and someone does break into your house, which hardly ever happens, but if it did happen, maybe you'd have developed a kind of character which it would not no longer be a question of what rule am I supposed to follow, but you'd actually love your enemy. The goal here isn't to give us a rule, it's to give us a character. And when he says love your enemies, he means really cultivate the kind of life where you actually would love them. So if a person broke into my house and was threatening to kill my wife, I would love them the way I would love my son. Suppose my son went crazy and came in here and was going to kill my wife. Well, I want to protect my wife, but I also love my son. And that changes the game completely. It's not that's because when we're in emergency situations, whether you're going to get cold cocked or killed, no one is consulting a rule book there. Like, what does the rule say I should handle it? You operate out of your character. And so I think it's fundamental to this to cultivating a Christ-like character in a trillion little ways, and always be getting your life from Christ so that you're not clinging to your life or anything else.
Let's say thank you to these three.
Thank you.
Tomorrow is going to be 45 minutes of just Greg. Greg, do you want to say anything about what tomorrow is going to be like?
Yeah, what I'll do is I'll just kind of pull together things we haven't talked about yet. And I think I'll like talk for 15, 20 minutes and then open up the floor. Because the questions are the funnest thing. So I'll have a good Q&A time.
Well, let's end with the Lord's Prayer.
You can join with it.
And we say, in our church, we say trespasses because we do the Book of Common Prayer. And they've done it longer than a lot of people. Okay. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.
God bless.